Well, when I was in high school, I went to school with a boy named Austin. And one night he got in his truck, just like every other night, and went to work. And when he got off, he came home on the same route he always took, over the same railroad tracks that he always drove past. But this wouldn't be like any other night. And to this day, nobody really knows what happened. We lived in a small town, so there were rumors and there were whispers, but nobody really knows what happened. All we know is that Austin didn't beat the train that night. And at the age of 16, that was his last night. And I remember coming into school the next morning, just completely oblivious to what had happened the night before. But I walked in, and in the hallways was just this air of sobriety. And I saw people hugging and I saw people crying, and soon I learned what had happened to Austin the night before. And in the coming weeks, people dealt with their grief in different ways. Some people withdrew, some people processed it and moved on, and other people just got angry and acted out. But regardless of how people dealt with it, one thing was common amongst everybody. We were all asking, why would God let something like this happen? Now, I've asked that question before, you've asked that question before, and the Bible asks that question at several points, actually. Why would God let something like this happen? We started a series several weeks ago called Fresh, and it's about this fresh life that God offers us and that He desires for us to have. Because God really doesn't desire life to be stale, and He doesn't desire it to be monotonous and meaningless. He really desires life to be vibrant and full and enduring and eternal, this fresh life that He offers us in Christ. But I want to be very clear, possessing that life isn't a magic bullet that erases this question of where is God when life hurts. It does, however, offer an answer to that question. And we find that answer provided for us in the book of John, chapter 11. And that's where we're going to be this morning. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to John, chapter 11. If you don't have your Bible, you can follow along on the screen behind, or you can use the YouVersion mobile app on your mobile device. It's where I'll be preaching from this morning. So when we look at this story from the events of Jesus' life, it says a lot about this question of where God is when life hurts. And it starts off by reminding us that God oftentimes is working through that pain. You might say that our pain is not without potential. Our pain has potential when it's in God's hands. A little bit of context for this story. It opens with Jesus gathered with his disciples. And then a messenger comes and alerts them that Jesus' friend Lazarus has fallen deathly ill. And that's where the story picks up in chapter 11, verse 4. It says, "When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for the glory, for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, 'Let's go back to Judea.'" There are a couple of things that are odd about Jesus' response here. For instance, when he hears that his friend is deathly ill, he just kind of waits around for 2 days. He doesn't drop everything and immediately go see him, which is unusual. I remember when my mom called and told me that my grandma was deathly ill, the doctors gave her a couple of days. I made it a point to stop what I was doing to drive home and to see her one last time because that was important to me, as it probably was important to you or will be important to you. Because when somebody we care about is in those final hours, we want to be there. We want to see them. And that just makes Jesus' response here kind of odd because he waits 2 whole days before he even leaves on what is going to be a 2-day journey. So he's 4 days away. It's just a little odd. And it's also a little unusual what he says in verse 4, that this sickness will not end in death. And we see that a little bit later why that's so unusual. If you skip down to verse 11, it says, "After he had said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up.' His disciples replied, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better.' But Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. but let us go to him." So Lazarus did actually die. So when Jesus says in verse 4, "This sickness will not end in death," he's not misleading anybody. If you know the story, you know that eventually Lazarus is raised back to life. He will live again, but still, Lazarus died. And we have to ask questions like, would he have died if Jesus had been there? I mean, if he hadn't waited around 2 whole days, would Lazarus still be alive? Could Jesus not have just performed some miracle of healing like he had on numerous other people and fixed this problem? I mean, what is Jesus doing here, biding his time like this? Doesn't he know that a man's life is at stake? And those are the same kinds of questions that we tend to ask when we find ourselves in the painful moments of life. We might wonder what God is up to and what he's doing. Does he know what's going on, or is he just kind of biding his time for some reason, like Jesus? Couldn't he heal this sickness, or couldn't he stop this disease, or couldn't he fix this problem? Couldn't he heal my marriage? Couldn't he make my life a little bit better? We ask these kinds of questions when we find ourselves in the pains of life. So you can see that our situations in this scenario from Jesus' life are not dissimilar. There's a lot in common here. And the key to understanding both why Jesus does what he does and the way that God works in our pain is in verse 15, when Jesus says, "For your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so there's a purpose here, so that you may believe." You see, this pain was not the end of the story. Lazarus had died, but Jesus was up to something. He had a plan, and he had something up his sleeve. He was going to do something in the lives of his disciples. In this case, he was going to increase their belief. This pain had potential. And our pain has potential as well, if we let God use it. Chris Reed is a young man from Alabama. He is a very active young man. He's an attorney, and he also was diagnosed with an unusual form of arthritis in the spine. As his life progresses, his vertebrae will fuse together, and aside from loss of motion and stiffness, this arthritis is also a source of severe pain in his life. And Chris reflects on his pain on his blog. He writes, "I used to love to run and lift weights, and I just took so much pleasure in being physically active, and having these limits placed on me by my condition has been the hardest challenge of my life. I also was very social and would go out with friends all the time, but this disease has made that more difficult as well. To be fair, though, this disease has also made me appreciate things in a way I never did before. The days where the pain is limited have been so much more meaningful to me than they ever could have been otherwise. It's easier for me to see the things God has given me. And though there are times where I lose heart, God has been faithful to me no matter what. I value my work as an attorney more than I ever would have because I actually see my job as a blessing. And it allows me to serve others who are going through difficult times and to care about their suffering in a way I never would have before." You see, Chris's pain was not without purpose. God didn't cause that pain, but he certainly uses it to accomplish something in Chris and in his character. And oftentimes, that's the kind of work God is doing in us through the hurts of life as well. Because God has a dream for your life and for my life. And it's not necessarily a dream about what we possess or what we accomplish or achieve, but rather it's a dream for who we become. God's greatest desire for our lives is that we would look like Jesus Christ in the way that we think and act and speak and love. And that kind of Christ-like transformation rarely, if ever, is produced through comfort or ease. Oftentimes, that kind of change and transformation is produced through struggle, as is most worthwhile things in life. I want you to think for just a moment about what you are most proud of in your life. It might be your family. It might be your career. It might be some accomplishment. Maybe you ran a marathon or something. Just think of what you are most proud of in your life. Did that come to you easily? Or did it cost you something? know, was it a breeze to achieve that? Or was there work? Was there pain? Was there struggle involved in realizing that thing in your life? Most worthwhile things hurt a little bit. When I was learning to play guitar, I started my freshman year of high school. And I played for a while, and eventually my fingers would start to burn and to bleed, and so I quit. It hurt too much, so I thought, forget that, I don't want this. So I packed the guitar up and I put it in my closet, and I left it there for a few years. And then I got it back out my senior year of high school, and I decided to try again. And so once again, I would play, and as I pushed the strings on the fretboard, my fingers would burn and they would bleed. But this time I wanted it more, and I could see that there was a potential through this pain, and so I kept at it. And every day I would get that guitar out and I would play until I bled, and then I would clean it up and try it again the next day until I bled, and then I would clean it up and do it the next day until I bled, and eventually I stopped the bleeding. And today I've experienced a lot of joy and a lot of satisfaction from playing music. Now, don't ask me to play you anything because I'm not good, I just enjoy it. But it just goes to show you, most worthwhile things in life don't come easily. They come through struggle. And a Christ-like character is no different. God works through the pains and the hurts in our lives. Our pain is not without potential. Now, that's usually most comforting after the pain has passed. Like when we're on the other side of it and we can look back and see how God used it, that's very encouraging and it's satisfying. But when we find ourselves in the midst of life's hurts, right now, we usually want to know right now what God is up to, and we want to feel God's presence right now. And our story realizes that and actually speaks to that desire as we keep reading Jesus' encounters and his behavior in this story. What we learn is that God is also grieving with us during the pains of life. You might say that our pain is not isolated. Sometimes it's tempting to think that we alone feel this and that we alone are suffering. But that's just not the case. And we see that as we keep reading. The story continues. Jesus and his friends, they travel to the town of Bethany. They get outside of Lazarus' house, and sure enough, there are all of the mourners there, just weeping, grieving, and Jesus is standing back quite a ways, so that when Lazarus' youngest sister, Martha, sees him, she runs out to meet him. And this is how that conversation goes. Chapter 11, verse 21. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Now we need to pause there for a minute. It's tempting to look at her words and think that maybe she's a little angry, like, "Jesus, if you had been here." But that's not what she's saying. Martha has genuine faith and belief in Jesus, and she's just confessing that. She says, "I know that if you had been here, everything would have been fine." And in fact, she believes so much that she comes just shy of asking Jesus to bring her brother back to life. You know, she said, "I know that God will give you whatever you ask, and I'm just going to put that ball in your court, Jesus, and see what you ask, because I know God will do it." So this is a woman who believes. So seeing this, Jesus says to her in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. You believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." So Jesus says to this woman, "Your brother will rise again." And she thinks that Jesus is just kind of giving her a comforting word, like he's in a better place. You'll see him again someday. He's at peace. But that's not what Jesus is doing. He has something a little more immediate and a little more literal in mind when he says this. And he goes on to say, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he's trying to teach this woman who he really is and what he's come to do. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later. But to just summarize right now, Jesus is very composed. Martha is very composed. They're having this conversation, and so Jesus teaches her a little something. That's not the case when the other sister shows up. And we read about her. Her name's Mary. When you skip down to verse 32, it says, "When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Now, again, it may be tempting to see a little bit of anger here, but these are the exact same words that Martha spoke earlier. This woman has a faith just like her sister. What stands out about her is the phrase, "She fell at his feet." This is not a composed woman. She is sitting at home grieving her brother, and when she hears that Jesus has arrived, she gets up and she runs out to meet him, tears streaming down her face, and when she gets to him, she just crumbles to the ground under the weight of her grief. And she lays at Jesus' feet and doesn't have anything else to say except, "I know what you can do." This is not a composed woman. And as we keep reading, we find that this is not a composed Jesus either. Because when he sees her, this is his response in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. Now, there are a couple of words in this passage that describe how Jesus is feeling. And they're pretty significant words. The first phrase that shows up is, "He was deeply moved in spirit." And we might ask, well, what emotion was Jesus moved to here? And we might assume that it was sorrow, that he's sad. But it's kind of interesting. That's not what the word means. You may be familiar, the New Testament, it was originally written in a dialect of Greek, and in the English it's translated into. Sometimes some nuance gets lost a little bit. So I was studying this word, and I was kind of surprised to learn that this is not a term of sorrow. Actually, in ancient literature, this word for deeply moved, it was used to describe the way that a horse's nostrils would flare when it snorts. Just kind of that kind of a thing. I got a cold, sorry. There we go. It was just kind of a thing. And it's also used to describe the way that someone would scold another person. Like if you've been at the grocery store and you've heard that exasperated parent say to their kid, "Do we need to go to the bathroom?" Like that's not an invitation. That's a threat. And that's a little bit of an anger and a frustration. That's the kind of word that this is. It's describing an anger. So Jesus is a little angry here. And we shouldn't assume that he's angry at this grieving woman or any of these grieving people, but there is something about this situation that frustrates his very spirit. It also says that Jesus was troubled, and that's an interesting word too. It describes the way that water behaves whenever it's disturbed. Like if you've seen a little kid jump in a puddle, it splashes and it ripples and it kind of flows all over the place. Or if you've seen a lake or a pond in a storm, and the waters just kind of splash and stir around, and they slosh all over the place. That's describing how Jesus feels inside. There's just this mixture of emotions going around inside of him, and there's some sorrow and there's some grief, but underneath all of it is just kind of this bubbling anger and frustration. And it all just kind of wells up in his eyes, and it begins to stream down his face. So why does Jesus feel this way? Well, certainly some of it has to do with the sight of his friend who was just hurting. Because this isn't a random woman. This is somebody he knows well. And she's in pain. We also have to remember that Jesus is standing maybe 2 miles from the place where he himself will die in a few weeks. I'm sure that's weighing on him a little bit. But more than anything, I think Jesus is just angry about death itself and what it is. Death is sin reaching maturity. It's what happens in this world because of sin. You know, we could live our lives completely oblivious and just naive to the whole concept of sin. But death is always going to remind us that there's something in this world that's wrong and not as it should be. It's an intruder. And Jesus is standing in front of this woman who is experiencing pain and experiencing everything that sin accomplishes, and it just frustrates him because this is the very enemy he's come to defeat, and this is a violator of his world. And he is angry at the audacity of sin. And he grieves. So why do I share this? Why do I make such a big deal about Jesus' emotions? Here's why. When you're experiencing the pains of life, you need to understand that you don't experience those pains in isolation. Jesus was God made flesh, which means that because of this moment, God has intimate, firsthand knowledge of everything you are feeling and everything you are going through. You are not the only one who grieves, and you are not the only one who is angered by pain, and you are not the only one who weeps because of what sin has done to you and your life. And if you want to know where God is in the midst of that hurt and that pain, just look beside you, because God is there grieving with you. Your pain is not isolated, but neither is it the end of the story. And that's how this episode from Jesus' life concludes, not with sorrow and weeping, but with hope. Because in the midst of our pain, God is working to offer hope amidst the hurt. Pain's not the end of the story. We skip down to verse 38. It goes like this. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days." And then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So Jesus is standing in front of the tomb. He says, "Roll that stone away." And Martha says, "No, Jesus, it's going to smell bad. You know, the body started to decay and decompose." This is the same woman who not 30 minutes ago said, "Jesus, I know God will give you whatever you ask." She came just inches away from asking him to raise her brother back to life. It seems that she has forgotten what Jesus has said and the promise that he made. But we got to cut her some slack, because that's what happens in the midst of grief. Oftentimes we forget the promises that Jesus has made. And so he reminds this woman, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" Now, he didn't actually use those words, but earlier he's referencing what he said in verse 25 and 26. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though they die, and the one that lives by believing in me will never die." That's the promise that Jesus makes. It's a life that begins today and doesn't end at the grave. It is a hope that is larger than the pains and the hurts and the trials of this life. It is the promise of God that there is something more beyond this world and its damage by sin. I've preached a fair number of funerals at this point in my life. Some of them have been for aged people, some of them fairly young people. Some of them passed away just because of old age, and some of them there was disease. And it really doesn't matter the situation. I make sure to put this passage and this promise in every single funeral, because the circumstance doesn't matter, and the age doesn't matter, and the person really doesn't matter. This is a promise that there is hope beyond the hurt. And it's a reminder that God is working in our story to bring us a life that is not hampered and that cannot be diminished by death or pain. It is the greatest promise and the greatest hope that we have, and it's given to us because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And the story continues in verse 43. It says, "When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' And the dead man came out." I love that line. "The dead man came out," which is just kind of funny, because if he came out, he ain't dead no more, folks. "His hands and his feet were wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face, and Jesus said, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" I also love that last line, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." When Jesus calls your name, you don't need grave clothes. When he knows your name, you don't fear the grave. You don't have a fear of death, because he has conquered it, and he has promised that through him, you will conquer it as well. And if that enemy is defeated, how could disease diminish the life that he's given us? I mean, death seems like a much bigger deal than disease. People defeat disease. People live with disease. Nobody, except for Jesus, has defeated death. Nobody has lived with death. That seems like a bigger threat. So if that has been conquered, how could sickness diminish this fresh life that God has given us? Or how could money problems diminish this life? Or how could family problems, or how could job problems, or how could personal issues overcome the joy that we have in this life if God has given us this hope and this promise? Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying these things don't hurt, because they do. They pound on us, and they press us, and they push us to the edge. The pain is very real, but the pain is not the end of the story, because God has given us something bigger. And if we know that that kind of joy waits at the finish line, personally, I can deal with a little bit of pain in the present. I have never given birth before, obviously, but I have coached my wife through it, which is pretty much the same thing, right, ladies? Yeah, no, not even close. No, I have watched birth, and I remember the contractions, and I remember the face, the grimacing face, and I remember the screaming as he crowned, and I remember the yells and the pushing, and I remember how tired she was, and I remember how afraid she was. But I also remember the moment he came into this world, all of that disappeared. And all my wife wanted to do was hold our little boy. And looking back, she said, I would do it all over again. Because when you know what kind of joy waits at the finish line, you can put up with a little bit of pain in the present. And we have been given that hope. And we have been given that promise that pain is not the end of this story. Now, this does not answer all the big questions in life, like, why is there suffering in this world? And why do some people suffer and some people seemingly don't? Those are questions that even if God sat us down and explained it to us, I still don't think we would really understand. And that's why he simply answered this question of where is God when life hurts? And what we see is that he is right there working in the pain, standing beside us, comforting us while we grieve, and reminding us of the hope and the tomorrow that he has promised us in Christ, a tomorrow of victory and joy and celebration. That's where God is in the midst of the pain, and that's the promise that we have in the fresh life that Jesus has purchased for us. That's the promise we can possess today if we just choose to take that step to follow him. And that's what I would encourage you to do this morning. We all have a step to take when it comes to following Jesus. For some of us, it may mean that very first step, where we accept him in the waters of baptism and we receive that gift and that hope for the first time. For some of us, it may mean just taking a step of obedience and following him closer. Whatever that step may be for you, I want to encourage you to take it and to make that hope real and present in your life today. Let's pray. Father, sometimes life stinks and things go wrong and it hurts. But I thank you that we are not alone in that. I thank you that we have a hope and that we have a promise that this day is just temporary, that it is a precursor to joy. I thank you that you give us the strength to endure pain and suffering today, knowing that you're accomplishing something through it, that pain is not wasted, but also that you're just there with us, encouraging us and comforting us. Lord, you are our great comforter. You are our great confidant. You give us strength when we are weak. You are our rock and our refuge when life is stormy and rough. And we just thank you for the hope, the promise, and the joy that we can have because of Jesus and what he's done. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.